The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, we just finished the series last week on preparing for life after death, or life after Christ returns. Now, it's quite obvious that Christ did not return this week. We're still here, and only two of us were promoted to glory this week, so the rest of us are still here. So everything we talked about, we still look forward to, and Christ could come back this next week, and that would be great. But until he comes back, there are things that we still have to do. There are things that he has told us to do until he comes. We're told to follow Christ, which implies being like him, being a disciple. We're told to abide in Christ. And we were just singing, and that song really fits into what we're talking about today, because until Christ comes back, we're trusting in him. We're depending on him. We need him to lead us, to guide us, to move us forward. And we are called to be his disciples, to follow him. And not only to be his disciples, but to serve him as his disciples, to do what he's told us to do, to take the gospel to the rest of the world and to serve those who are in the church. So that's why we describe our responsibility as being everyday disciples who make disciples every day. So we need to be like Christ every day in our everyday lives, and we need to reach out to others to make new disciples every day and following Christ and serving Christ. When you read the story of the first Christians, it's interesting how you find people who are looking for, waiting for, patiently expecting Christ to return in their lifetime. They knew that until he returned, they would still have to do what he said. They would still have to obey him while they were waiting for that to happen. And what we do what we find is that they find them seeking to fulfill the mission that God had given them to fulfill while they were waiting for him to come back. And some of what we see as we read the book of Acts is that they're struggling to figure it out, right? I mean, it's not like God gave them a handbook. They didn't have the New Testament. They only had the Old Testament. And it's like God didn't give them a handbook saying these are the things, but what God did give them was apostles. And it's encouraging when you read the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, in those early days. I mean, these people had just seen Jesus. They had been with Jesus. They saw witness his resurrection. They saw his ascension. And they have all kinds of problems, right? It's not like they had it all figured out. It's not like they were super spiritual saints and all of a sudden everything was beautiful. No, it was a struggle. They had to go through struggles trying to figure things out. And Paul, in a lot of Paul's writings in his letters, he's writing to address all these problems that these people were having. Now, I'm not saying it's great that they had problems, but it's encouraging to realize that when you and I, with everything we have, when we struggle through figuring out what it means to be church and to live out as church and our individual lives, this is what Christians have been doing for the last 2,000 years. And you and I are called to live out our lives as disciples waiting for Christ to return. Now, when you think about it, these disciples, these early disciples, they had the apostles. Now, Jesus, when he left, he told the 12 disciples, he says, I'm appointing you as apostles. This is a unique role. An apostle was somebody who was directly appointed by Christ to be his representative on the earth, which meant they had authority, the authority of Christ, to do what Christ wanted to do. And people had to obey them as if they were obeying Christ. The 12 apostles were unique in the sense that I do not believe that we have apostles today in that sense. Now, the word apostle in the New Testament is used sometimes as somebody who is sent, and some people say, well, that's like a missionary. And that's true. It can be referring to that. But when we talk about the apostles, the original apostles, that was a unique group of men that were chosen by Christ to serve Christ. Now, the apostle Paul, who wasn't one of the disciples, but came later and got converted later, was also considered an apostle. And he considers himself to be an apostle born out of due time. Like I said, I was born in the wrong time. In the sense that he was not one of the ones who was following Christ while Christ was alive. And yet Christ appeared to him and appointed him to serve him as an apostle. So these are unique individuals to serve the church. Now, do you realize that most of the New Testament, when we think about Matthew all the way through till all of Paul's writings, most of that was written in the first 40 years of the church's existence. So if Jesus died around 30, 40, so up to year 70, most of the New Testament was written. So we have a fair bit of information about what went on in those early years about what happened in the church. And we know that these people were struggling with sin, they were struggling with temptation, they were struggling with personal sins, they had to learn to get along with one another, and they had to learn how to take the gospel to the rest of the world. But what's interesting is that by the time you get to the book of Revelation, which is one of the last books written in the Bible, it shows up at the end of the Bible, but it was also written later. So if you think about most of the Bible written in the 40 years, so about up to year 70, Revelation and John's letters, so John wrote those, he was the one who lived longer than all the other apostles, and the book of Revelation was probably written, we don't know exactly sure, but probably in the early 90s. So it was like 20 years after that. And what's interesting is that when you read the book of Revelation, you find chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, Jesus is evaluating churches. Now, remember last week we talked about the fact that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to evaluate us personally. But what we find in Revelation is that God is also evaluating churches, how they function. So when we talk about how the church functions, that's an important job. And you, as an individual, as a member of the church, have a responsibility to work together with others in the church to function properly, because God is evaluating how you are functioning, how you are doing, and your responsibility, not just you and your own personal, you know, what you have done, but how are you serving the church? How are you working in the church? So this is an important issue. And it's not just about me as an individual. We live in a very me society. You know, it's like if you go to the restaurant and you order a meal, it doesn't matter what the menu says. You say, well, I want to make sure you do this. I want to cook this way. I don't want too much salt. I don't want gluten. You know what I mean? Like you customize everything and everybody expects that because that's the way our society works. Everything is me. I want it this way. And everything's customized. It's not like that in the church. The church, we're together. We're a family. We have to work together. We're a body. We have to function together. And it isn't about me. It's about us. And God evaluates how we as a body are functioning and how we are doing our part, not just how we as individuals do, as important as that may be. Now, I say all that to help you understand the significance of the topic that we're dealing with today. It's dealing with how we function as a church. Because as you read the New Testament, the people are not just developing as individuals, but they're developing as churches. And Paul writes his letters primarily to churches, to groups of people, not just to individuals. And the Bible does give us some guidelines as to how we function as a group, as a church, but it doesn't give us a lot of detail in terms of what kind of programs we should have. You know, we're a body, we're a family, we're a flock, we're a temple. It's like those are these images, and when it's like they're not real specific. So the church as a whole is just as important as the church as an individual. Now, it's obvious from the title that you're seeing on the screen that we're talking about the church, and I'm thankful about deacons in the church, and I'm thankful that in dealing with this isn't a big problem that we got to solve. You know, we got this major issue in the church. No, this is something that the elders have been working through to say, how can we function better as a church? How can we make sure that we are doing the best we can to fulfill the mission that God has given to us? There is no crisis that we're trying to resolve here, but we just want to improve our structure so that we may be more effective. Now, years ago, we used to have deacons, and we're in the process of reintroducing the role of deacons in the church. So that's sort of the bottom line and what motivated this two-week series that we're doing. Now, I realize that for some of you, you hear the word deacon, and you go, oh, Man, I grew up in a church where the deacons were always fighting with one another, or people had problems with the deacons, and so for some of you, this is a negative concept. And I grew up in a church where it was a pastor and a deacon's board. That was it. And a lot of churches, there are some churches even today, just have a pastor and a deacon's board. And sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. But what we want to do today is to look at what does the Bible say about this whole issue. And I want to give you three statements to help you to understand the significance of this role, this issue of deacons, and where it fits into what God is doing. Now, here's the first statement. God calls everyone to deacon. Some of you are saying, did Liz check your grammar in that? Because it doesn't sound right. It's like, but I want you to stick with me here, because this is important. Now, I don't often like mentioning Greek words, because they really don't mean a whole lot to most people. But there are some Greek words that are helpful for you to know. This is one of those Greek words that's helpful for you to know. It's like the word baptize. Do you realize if you use the word baptize, you know Greek, because the word baptize is taking the Greek letters of the Greek word and putting them into English. I suspect, and I think there's evidence to show that the reason why they did that is because the word itself means to immerse, to dip, or to dunk, like we put people under. And by the time the Bible was being translated into English, some churches were already sprinkling and pouring. So they say, well, instead of translating that as immerse, let's just translate it, take the letters and put them in English and come up with this word baptize. So it's generic, right? That's just one of the things. But the word deacon is a word that comes where they took the letters in Greek, brought them into English. Now, so here's your Greek lesson. There are three words that express the role of deacon. So it shows up in three forms, and the word shows up about 100 times in the New Testament. It's a very fairly common word. So the first one is it shows up as the person, the diakonos, a servant, a minister, a deacon. That's how it's translated in different translations and even in our English Bible. The next word is talking about the verb to serve, what the deacons actually do. They serve, they help, they attend. Okay? So that's what they do. And then the last word is talking about their work as a whole. So their ministry, their service. And sometimes it can be translated as a mission, their task. Okay? So here we have this word where the Greek letters were brought into English, and it shows up in English just as one word, deacon. In Greek, it actually, the ending will tell you which nuance or which aspect of that word it's trying to communicate. But in English, we just have this one word, deacon. Let me give you a couple of examples. Matthew 23, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said, the greatest among you will be your servant. There's the word deacon. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. So the word servant in the Greek, in the Bible, when you read that in English, is the word deacon in the original. John 12, verse 26, Jesus again, whoever serves, whoever deacons, is me, must follow me, and where I am, my servant, my deacon, will be there, will also be with me. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Again, the word deacon. So that word deacon, I want you to understand that the word deacon is the word servant, okay? It's talking about somebody who serves or somebody who is involved, and Paul calls himself a minister of the gospel. It's the word deacon, a deacon of the gospel. And Paul talks about people who are serving in churches as elders and deacons, okay? As two groups in the church that are serving the church. Now that, what you need to understand is you may not have the official title of deacon. It doesn't matter. God calls you to deek. Okay? He calls you to serve. He calls you to be a deacon, regardless of what title you have. The title is irrelevant. The issue is every one of us is called to serve. That's the first thing we need to understand about this. The second important statement to understand what the Bible says about deacons is that God designed churches to be led by elders. Now, if you're going to understand the role of deacons in a church, you need to understand their relationship to the elders and how that fits. If you go back to the early days of the church, Luke mentioned that, 40 days after the resurrection, the ascension. Well, 50 days after the resurrection, the Jews were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of the Harvest. It's called different things, but it was one of the Jewish feasts. And Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come upon them to empower them. So what we read, we find out that there were about 120 disciples in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem. And they were praying together and they were studying together and just trying to understand what they were waiting for. They didn't know. And on the day of Pentecost, the day that was celebrating the harvest, they're in the upper room and there's this huge sound of this rushing wind. I sort of picture it as, sort of like they describe a tornado. It sounds like a freight train coming through. Of course, they wouldn't know what a freight train was, but it's like this sound of this rushing wind, and then these flames came and they divided up and landed, were sitting on top of each person, and the people were speaking in different languages. And apparently the people went out into public and they met people from different countries and they were able to present the gospel to them in these languages they didn't know. So it's like if I was there, if I could, if I met somebody who spoke Swahili and I could speak Swahili and explain the gospel to them so they were being converted. And I believe this was the beginning of what we call the church. Okay, and it's also the day in which they experienced the baptism in the Spirit. On that day, the Spirit came and the Spirit united them together as one, which Paul uses in different images to explain that. And also the Spirit empowered them to serve, to go out into the world serving. I was sort of thinking this week, what would it have been like? Somebody comes to Peter and said, so Peter, how many Christians are there? Oh, he says, we got 120 that are meeting in this upper room. It's great. It's, just a really good group there. 2 days later, Peter, how many Christians have you got? Well, yesterday we just baptized 3,000. It's like now we have 3,120. It's like, we don't know what to do with all these people. Can you imagine? On one day, Peter gets up, he preaches the gospel. 3,000 people come to faith and they baptize 3,000 people. Now they have this huge crowd of people. And they're trying to figure out, what are we supposed to do? Now, because they had the apostles who were representatives of Christ, who knew what God wanted them to do, they would ask God what to do, and God would help them to understand. They met together, and it says in Acts that they were doing four things. They met together to hear the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to share their lives together, to break bread, which was another word for describing communion, and to pray. So those are the four things they did when they met together. But we know that they also went out and shared the gospel with others, because every day new people were joining the church. New people were being baptized and becoming a part of their congregation. Now those are great days, because here you have the apostles healing people. You have them casting out demons. You have them demonstrating that they had the authority of Christ. And later on, Paul would describe the church in these words in the book of Ephesians. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Paul recognized that God had appointed the apostles to be the foundation of the church, to be able to guide the church under the will of God, so that the church could be established and grow. But the problem is that these 12 were just 12. What do you do when you get thousands and thousands of people, and then in Acts 13, they send out Paul and Barnabas to go to other cities, and the church is growing in other places? These 12 can't send text to somebody and saying, oh, this is what you're supposed to do in this situation, or they can't, they didn't have any video to be able to, do YouTube videos to help these churches know what to do. So what did they do? Well, we know what they did, because in Acts 14, verse 23, we read that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. So as the apostles were, you know, not able to handle it, they appointed elders in each church. The elders were responsible to lead those churches, to give spiritual oversight in each of those churches. Another example is Titus 1:5. Paul says, "The reason I left you," talking about Titus, "in Crete, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, elders were not some new idea that these people thought up. So, oh, let's create something new called elders. No, elders were common in the Jewish world, because in the synagogues where the Jews met for every week, in every town had their synagogue, there were elders that were giving oversight in the synagogue. So it was natural for the church to say, okay, in the synagogue we had elders, and that's what God designed. Let's have elders in the church. And they naturally did the same thing. Now, a few years ago, our elders just said, let's just spend some time in Scripture looking at the passages where it talks about elders and the responsibility of elders to make sure that we have clarity in terms of what we need to do as elders. So we did a study, and we came up with four things that summarize the responsibility of elders. So loving the flock, and it's on your list on the screen there. Getting to know people and finding, understanding their needs and knowing how to care for them. Leading the flock means challenging people to move in the direction God wants them to go, helping them to grow personally. Protecting the flock, protecting them from disunity, protecting the flock from false teaching, protecting the flock from people that are trying to lead people astray. And then last, feeding the flock. We need people to understand what God has said and help them to grow. So loving, leading, protecting, and feeding. Those are the four things that your elders are responsible for, and that's what they need to be doing. Now, some of you may be thinking, but do elders have authority in the church? Like, do they really have authority? We're Canadians, right? It's like we're Canadians. We're a democracy. Everybody gets a say. Well, I'm sorry to tell you that that's part of that me generation where it's all about me and what I want. And I, you know, you need to care about what my opinion. Well, you have an opinion and that's good. But the elders are given the responsibility of leading the church, and they serve with spiritual authority. Listen to Hebrews 13, verse 17. This is the same passage where we read about faith, the faith passage, right? We have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no benefit to you. That word, have confidence, is translated in some new English translations as obey, because the word has the sense of having confidence in somebody, trusting somebody to do what is right. It's like you believe in somebody, you have confidence in them, and you're going to obey them because they have authority, submitting to their authority. They have a spiritual authority in your life. Now, I'm not saying this because some of you are not obeying and we need to get you in line. No, that's not a problem. You just need to understand that we, when we choose elders to serve the church, they're in a position where we have to trust them to make wise decisions and to serve the church with spiritual authority, trusting God to lead. Now, the reason why I'm emphasizing the role of elders is that some of you, like me, probably grew up in a church where you had a pastor who is actually an elder and a deacon's board. The problem with that system is that the deacons end up functioning as elders, right? They have to, because there aren't any elders. And when you read the New Testament, one of the things that you notice about elders, when Paul appoints elders in the church and when Paul talks about elders, he never talks about one elder in a church, like by himself, a church, somebody serving the church by himself as an elder. It's always a group of elders. It's always a team of elders, appointing elders in each congregation. And the pattern that you find in the New Testament is that churches are led by elders, and then the deacons are there to serve alongside of the elders, to free the elders up so that the elders can do the job they have been given to do. Now, that brings us to the third point. So every one of you is called to deacon. God has have God has designed the church to be led by elders. And here's the third point. Some people are appointed to be deacons. If we go back to the exciting days, the early days of the church, I want to take you back there to chapter six. If you take your Bible, look at Acts chapter six. It's on the screen if you're too tired to look it up. But here's the point. Listen to what happens in those early days. In those days, we're not sure how long had passed. We're not told how many years, whether it's been years or months. But here's what's happening. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, the number of the disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now notice that last verse. When they appointed these deacons to take, these people who served as deacons, they're actually not called deacons, they're called people who serve. When they appointed them to relieve the elders of those responsibilities so the elders could focus on prayer and the word of God, what was the result? The word of God spreads. The number of the disciples increase. So it's like we're doing something so that ministry can grow and develop in the way God intended. Now, what was the problem that was going on here? In the early church, as thousands of people were gathering as Christians, some of these people were widows. Okay, so widows back in those days weren't collecting a pension. They weren't collecting old age security. There wasn't an unemployment insurance. So the church said, let's take care of these widows. And what they would do is they would provide food. They would gather food and feed the widows. And apparently they did it. They had a place where the widows would come and have their be able to eat. And the apostles are organizing this and helping to serve these widows. That's a fairly big job, right? But the apostles realize, you know, we're spending so much time waiting on tables that we don't have time to spend time in the word of God and prayer and teaching people and helping people to understand God's will. So they said, we need somebody to help us solve this problem. Now, it's interesting that in verse 2, where it says wait on tables, guess what that word wait is? Deacon. To deacon the tables. To deacon, to serve the tables. And it was a way of saying, we're serving food to these women, these widows that need it. And in verse 4, where the apostles say, we want to commit ourselves to the ministry of the word, guess what the word ministry is, translates? It's the word deacon again. It's almost like the disciples are saying, look, we need some people to deacon the food so that we can deacon the word. You know, serve up. We need people who are going to serve up the words, serve up the food to the widow so that we can spend our time serving up the word of God to the people. So there's nothing stated here that this was the beginning of the office of deacon and this is the official role. It's not stated in Acts, and scholars debate on where that began. But as you read the rest of the New Testament, you find that churches had elders that were responsible for the spiritual oversight, teaching, prayer, and you had deacons that would take responsibilities in the church so that the elders could be freed up to focus in on what God had called them to do. They're both important. If the deacons didn't do their job, if nobody stood up and said, yeah, I'll help with the wait on tables, then the church wouldn't be able to grow and develop, and there would be a problem. Now, let me clarify something just to help avoid misunderstanding. An important issue when it comes to the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts, it's easy for some people to say, wow, this happened back then. This must happen today because look, this is what they did back then. And some people think, wow, you know, they did all these amazing things. We should be able to do the same things. You need to understand that the book of Acts is a transition book in the sense that Jesus left. He says, I'm going to send the Spirit. The apostles are appointed. And then these elders show up and the deacons, like all these things are evolving in the good sense. But just because something happened in the book of Acts, it doesn't mean it has to happen today. We're not going to be sitting in an upper room saying, okay, we're waiting for Pentecost again. No, Pentecost happened. We don't need to wait for it again. So you need to be careful in understanding what does Luke describe in the book of Acts to say this is what happened, and what does he prescribe? What does he say? This happened, and you probably should do the same thing too. That's a bit of a challenge. And so what we need to do is, as we read the book of Acts, we need to go to the epistles, Paul's letters, and say, what does Paul say about this issue that gives us clear instructions and direction in terms of how we function? Okay, so just be careful and be cautious when reading the book of Acts. Say, yes, this is what happened, but it doesn't necessarily mean this has to happen everywhere all the time. End of side note, footnote, let's go back to the big issue. What does this mean for Summerside? You know, we haven't had people called deacons for a number of years. And it's probably good that we've taken a break from that because we've had deacons that have been serving somewhat as elders. When I first came here, it was just deacons and a pastor. And so we decided that we want to bring back that role, and we're doing it slowly. We're taking our time in doing that. And we want to make sure that you understand this is not a new board. Okay, we're not saying, oh, we're going to choose this board, a management board. No, we're not having any board. The deacons are given specific responsibilities, and they serve doing those responsibilities. They don't need to get together with other people and make some other decision. No, they're relieving the elders of specific tasks and responsibilities so that the elders can focus in on what they're called to do. Now, next week, I'm going to continue this topic talking about the qualifications for deacons. Now, don't you think that you don't have to come next week because you're not a deacon. Because remember the first point, we're all called to deacon, right? We're all called to serve. And Paul, in giving his qualifications for deacons, there are things that he says, he basically says every Christian should be doing this. Make sure that they're doing at least these things, right? So these are things. So next week, I hope you come being prepared to do a little heart checkup. Are these things true in my life? Not because you're trying to qualify for deacon. No, because you need to serve. And if you're going to serve God effectively, then these are qualities that you need to be real in your life. So prepared for some self-examination next week. Now, let me conclude by just going back to the first point. Every one of us is called to deacon. So let's work on our serve. Not pickleball, not tennis, not ping pong. Okay, let's work on our serve. We're called to serve. You're called to serve. If you are a disciple of Christ, you're called to serve. Are you serving the way God to extend God's kingdom? Let me challenge you to be thinking about that. Remember what I ended off with last week when we talked about the judgment day, facing God as our judge? He wants to reward us for what we do. So let's make sure we're investing our lives, not just spending our lives. And if you're saying, wow, I really want to serve, I really want to get involved, let us know. Let's talk about it. Let's find out what area you can serve in. And maybe your area of serving is going to be in your neighborhood, serving the church by reaching people in your neighborhood. Okay, so it isn't all about just doing everything here in the church. No, we need to be serving in a number of different ways. We need to talk about that. But I want to end, we're going to end by celebrating the Lord's table. I invite your worship team and the servers to come at this point. And I thought, how appropriate is it for us to end this theme of serving and the challenge to serve by thinking about the Last Supper? Do you realize that when they gathered for the Last Supper, do you remember the first thing Jesus did? He washed the disciples' feet. He humbled himself and did something that they should have been doing for him. And yet he set an example of what it means to serve. And then he takes the bread and he takes the cup and he says, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And what was it that they were going to remember about him? He served them. He was committed to serving. And since he gave his life to serve, we need to be doing the same thing, giving our lives to serve him. So I want you to think about that as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning.